I'd ask you to open your Bibles this afternoon, please, to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Now, how familiar are you with the book of Galatians? Well, you know it was written by Paul, but I suppose you also know it was not written to just one church. Notice Galatians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Well, that means plural, or at least two, and probably more than two. We know from Acts 16 how Paul and Silas and young Timothy, this is early on in Timothy's travels and labors, how they went through the region of Galatia with the gospel. The account in Acts 16 is very, very brief. It's just only a mention, really, that they were in Galatia. But we know from Acts 18 that there were conversions there, because when Paul comes back by that area, he's meeting with the disciples in that province of Galatia. And from what we find in Galatians 4:13, it seems that Paul had been there with them for some time. Even though it's just a brief mention in Acts, it sounds like he was parked there for some time, especially because of some infirmity. Remember later in chapter 4, he goes on to talk about they would pluck out their eyes and give them. So it's often thought that there was something going on with Paul's eyes and he couldn't travel. And that was one way the Holy Spirit kind of hedged him up in preparing him to go over to Macedonia. There were other ways that the Spirit blocked their path, as it were. But at least most of those believers then in Galatia, those churches, Paul was the human instrument in their salvation. And this is borne out by the epistle itself. He makes reference to them in chapter 4, verse 19, as his spiritual children. And also the language shows that he had then labored in birth for them there initially. And he knew, in writing in chapter 3 and verse 3, that they began in the Spirit, that is, by the Spirit's enabling. And he goes on to say in chapter 5 how they ran well. He could see this. He was there long enough to know this, and also to know that they did this, though they experienced various afflictions and much suffering, chapter 3 and verse 4. So, began in the Spirit, run well, hard times, they're still running well, and yet they encountered a serious problem. As he says in 5:7, that you ran well, but then they were hindered. That means many of them, not just a couple of you, had a bit of a rough go. No, many of them were hindered, and not simply in one of those churches. He's writing to all of the churches there. So multiple churches, many of them hindered, not by some widespread scandalous sin, but by error, a very serious error. We'd call it heresy. It was such an aberration that it undermined the credibility of their professed faith. Like, the kind of thing, is that guy even saved? I mean, was he really saved if he believes that? Well, Paul didn't write them off. He still called them brethren. In fact, he did so repeatedly, like here in verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, is not according to man, etc. He goes on to call them brethren again, chapter 4, chapter 6. And in fact, he wrote those words of chapter 5 to all of them, when he says there, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Well, he's writing that to all of those believers in all those churches. So the point is, he didn't write them off. He didn't say, you know what, you guys are just nothing but heretics yourselves, just like the people who've come there. And yet, at the same time, he was very concerned. They're embracing this heresy, notice, or at least toying with it. Notice verse 9 of chapter 4. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I labored for you in vain. That is to say, as if it all came to nothing. Brethren, notice he's still calling them brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all, etc. So his point is, I'm not writing with some kind of bee in my bonnet here. But then notice what he says in verse 19 of this same chapter, chapter 4, 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again. I labored in birth the last time. Well, so I'm doing it again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, but I have doubts about you. So again, they're toying with a damnable heresy. You go this way, that means you've not believed the true gospel at all. Now, it seems clear that this was introduced by certain false teachers that had come among them. In fact, he says in 5:7, who hindered you? And Paul underscored at the outset that what these people had come preaching among them was not the gospel at all. Come back to chapter 1. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Anathema, a curse rests upon him. Strong words. This is damnable heresy. Well, what was it? Well, it's that which was taught by those who have come to be known as the Judaizers. Basically, in a nutshell, it's a Christ plus theology. They're wanting to become like Jewish proselytes. It's good that you Gentiles have believed on the Lord Jesus, but now if you really want to be saved, you know, you must be circumcised and you must keep all the ceremonies and everything else that goes with the old covenant. We see this in Acts 15, how some had come to Antioch, even from Judea and Jerusalem, presumably. And they were saying that, no, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, let me say, in that case, there in Acts 15, we're told these were believers who were confused. Jewish believers, even from the Pharisees and so forth, who were a bit confused about this, going back to those early days. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, you had Jewish proselytes. You're a Gentile and you want to be part of God's people, well, then you're circumcised and you just become basically Jewish, a Jewish proselyte. And so that's what these in even true Christians there in Acts 15 were saying. They didn't know any better. That's why, to sort this out, then they sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders, and they had that what's called the Jerusalem Council, and you remember how they sorted it out, and then they sent a letter saying, no, the Gentiles don't become Jews. Here, there are certain things that would cause divisions or other things that are wrong for them, and they listed those four things. Don't do this, but you're not obligated to become Jews. Well, when Paul came to Galatia in Acts 16, he actually had that letter with him. The letter from the Jerusalem Council saying, no, no, you Gentiles don't have to become Jewish proselytes and so forth. So the point is, these heretics had come there after Paul had been there with that letter. And it shows that these heretics persisted long after in their determined error. In other words, these guys were not like those in Acts 15 who were a bit confused in those early days. Well, wait a minute, you know, Jews, proselytes, Gentiles, and they're a bit confused. But these guys, they're not confused. Rather, they are rejecting apostolic Christianity, we know what the Jerusalem Council said, but it's not right. And here's what is right. And so they'd come there among them with a different gospel, which Paul says is no gospel. It's no good news at all. It's damnable heresy. And so for the Galatian churches to even toy with that error, it raised real questions about the validity of their profession of faith. Wait a minute, if you can go that way, that's not what true faith does. That's not the heart of a Christian. And that's why Paul wrote to them, and that's why he wrote to them as he did. Forceful terms, while at the same time, some rather tender pleading. And what did Paul write? Well, obviously, what he's arguing for is that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. But Paul does not write this by way of some extended treatise. That's actually more like the book of Romans. We find several lines of argument developed in Galatians that are actually unique to Galatians, not just a repeat of what we have or a condensed version of the book of Romans. But now our present concern is one recurring note or emphasis by which Paul counters this soul-damning heresy. Notice now again in Galatians chapter 1. Hear his word of greeting when he says, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, this is, as you know, not Paul's usual greeting. In fact, this is unlike what we find in any other letter of the Apostle Paul, and it's clearly deliberate, because obviously, from the get-go here, he's setting forth the heart of Christianity, or if you please, the essence and heart of the gospel. Christ and him crucified. He gave himself for our sins, bearing the penalty for those sins, securing for us full acceptance with God. And not only that, but to deliver us from this present evil age. That is, by his atoning work, he separated us from everything about this present evil age. Its evil ways, but also its condemnation. Its the disapprobation of God, estrangement from God. All of that marks this present evil age. No, Christ came to deliver us from all of that, to reconcile us to God. And he says, this he did according to God's will. You want to know what God's will is? This is God's will. The sinners should be fully reconciled. And so successful is it? Well, that God is to be praised for it, and God will be praised for it forever and ever. So there's the note on which he really begins this unusual greeting. Christ and him crucified. Now come to chapter 2. Here in chapter 2 and verse 20, he sounds that note again in those well-known words, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, again, we're talking about Christ and him crucified, aren't we? This appears to be part of that rebuke. You remember how back in verse 11 of this chapter, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, that is from those down in Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews, they also played him. Even Barnabas was carried away. Barnabas, the guy who with me carried this letter from the Jerusalem Council, even he is carried away. So Peter, these other Jewish brethren, they had conducted themselves as if they were Jews under Old Covenant law. They separated from these Gentiles, these uncircumcised. Oh, no, you must have anything to do with it. As if somehow being a Jew and keeping those Old Testament ceremonial laws gained or somehow enhanced their acceptance with God. Well, if you really want to be accepted, you got to be a Jewish proselyte. Now, clearly, this was wrong. And Peter, Barnabas, the others, they knew better than to do this. They're playing the hypocrite. They've got that letter. And they knew that, no, this isn't required of the Gentiles at all, and you Jews don't now have to separate from the uncircumcised. And notice what he wrote then in verses, let's start with verse 15. of chapter 2 of Galatians. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. See how he keeps driving home that emphasis. We've looked on Christ. In fact, he goes on to say, I'm dead to the law in verse 19. Well, how's that so? He's not dead to the law by way of it being a guide for how to live. It's still God's abiding moral standard. But as to his standing before God being determined by the law, even its ceremonies, and no, I'm dead to that. That's not the case. Well, how? Well, it's because I'm crucified with Christ. His death is my death. His resurrection is my resurrection, my life. And now in living union with Christ, we don't live that way. We're justified by Christ and Christ alone. And again, he's pointing to Christ and him crucified. He gave himself for me. That is the only, but that is the entire basis of salvation, of our acceptance with God. Now he goes right from that statement into chapter 3, verse 1, where he describes his ministry among them when he's giving them a rebuke. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? That speaks much of the content of Paul's preaching. How he wrote to the Corinthians and said, you know, I determined. I wasn't going to come to you as some orator. I wasn't going to come to you as some philosopher. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, that's what he's saying here. It's my preaching was such as if Christ was clearly portrayed. Not that he's drawing pictures of it or something, but he so emphasized the crucifixion of Christ and the suffering and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners like us to pay the debt for our sin and to secure for us his perfect righteousness. He so preached that in such a way, it's as if it was clearly portrayed, as if they themselves were there seeing it. Now you're going to be so foolish? You've had this truth made known, but it's not now governing all your thinking, all your acceptance with God, all your hope? Well, later in this chapter, he sounds the note again. Notice verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, now he quotes from the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's that foretold substitutionary atonement. Even picture the Old Testament. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, it was to redeem us, to deliver us from the curse of the law, that he was hanged upon that tree. That is to say that he was crucified. Notice the curse of the law back in verse 10 of chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Anyone here done all things written in the book of the law? No, nor had anyone there done all things written in the book of the law. Only one man has, that's Christ. Therefore, we're cursed. But he then was made a curse for us. He bore the penalty and entirely and only by faith in him are we set free from that curse of the law, that he extinguished, as it were, the wrath of God in the place of those who would trust in him, having absorbed it in his own person. Do you see the same note that he's sounding again? Christ and him crucified. I suppose we could add to that what he says in chapter 4. We've looked at that in our studies in connection with adoption. He says, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, true it is, he does not explicitly mention the crucifixion here. However, when he mentions he's born of a woman, he came as true man. And why did he come as true man? Well, as the writer of Hebrews put it, he came as one of us in flesh and blood. to be the propitiation for our sins. That's why. In order to redeem us by that payment of a price, that is to say, suffering and dying in the place of sinners. Well, he then brings this letter to a close, sounding that same note. Notice verse 14 of chapter 6. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's been this radical disruption with the world and all facets of it, as he gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age. Well, these are strong words. God forbid that I should glory. It speaks of his desire. It speaks of his determination. These people, they're boasting in, ha, we made these guys proselytes. See all these Gentiles that we've been able to get circumcised, and they're doing this so as now they're well thought of, and they're not going to be persecuted by Jews because, well, okay, well, if you're making Jewish proselytes out of these Gentiles, then, well, okay, that's all right. No flack. We won't hurt you. We won't persecute you. But that's what they're glorying in. Look what we've done. Look at all the conversions we've had into Judaism here. Paul says, God forbid, not me, not me. Only one thing I want to glory or boast in. And so it speaks of his desire, it speaks of his determination, but it also speaks of all of his hope and confidence of God's favor. They think they're going to get God's favor by getting you circumcised. No, I glory in this alone. God's favor comes to me by Christ and him crucified. That's the entire grounds of our acceptance with God. And at the same time, this word glory or boast, it speaks of great joy, in Christ and him crucified. You know, like somebody brags about something. You see this new car I got? Look at that brand new car. You should see what's under the hood. Well, that's the idea. They boast about that in which they're just so elated and so happy. Well, when Paul's saying, God forbid I should boast, he is saying, but I do boast in the cross of Christ because of whose cross it is. And there is my joy. And there's my reason for glorying. It's Jesus Christ giving himself for me. He loved me, as he's already said, and gave himself for me. Here's the cause, here's the fount of Paul's eternal blessedness. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the cross. And here is Paul's repeated rebuttal and rejection of that Christ plus teaching or the heresy of the Judaizers. And I think here's the strongest argument for justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It's Christ and him crucified. And Paul has articulated it well in verse 21 of chapter 2. Having seen that he loved me, he gave himself for me, notice the very next words, verse 21 of Galatians 2. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If I could be made right with God by anything else other than Christ and him crucified, even if it's Christ plus something, well then his death wasn't really that big of a deal, was it? It didn't accomplish anything. No, that birth, that life, that suffering, that dying, that being made a curse for us. Why that? If justification, acceptance with God is by some other means than that. Our Lord's words in Matthew 26 give us a similar argument. Remember when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he looks at that cup of God's wrath, what he was to undergo in the place of sinners, when the one who knew no sin was then regarded and treated as sin itself. And here, as he would come to exhaust the wrath of God, the place of all who would trust in him, looking at that cup, he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from before me, not to drink it. And that was a righteous recoiling from it, because here's the righteous one who's now going to be treated as sin itself. It was righteous that he should recoil from that. Not just a man who's afraid to die, not just a man who doesn't like suffering, but rather it's this is being separated, alienated from God, as it were, when he was made sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? You're familiar with that. Well, but in that he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass. If they can do enough good works to work off their sins, if maybe they could follow the teachings of Buddha, or Muhammad's going to be coming in about 5 centuries, could they just not kind of follow the teachings of Muhammad? Or if there was something else they could do, just be a good Jewish boy, or just nice people, or if it's possible, let this cup pass. Did the cup pass? No, he drank it to its dregs. It was not possible that sinners could be saved in any other way, that God's wrath could be exhausted, that justice could be satisfied in any other way than Christ and him crucified. But having exhausted the wrath of God, having satisfied all the demands of justice, that means is Christ and him crucified alone as the means for justification, and that by faith alone. Not faith plus works, faith plus law keeping, faith plus circumcision, faith. No. Here's God's will. It's Christ and Christ alone. And what could possibly be required beyond this? What could possibly be required? Hebrews 10:14, by that one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That is, those who are all believers who are set apart by faith in Christ. This perfected them forever. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, the one who knew no sin was made sin, regarded and treated as sin, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. What could possibly be required by God? If you're going to have acceptance with me, you must have not only Christ, but you must have this, this, and this as well. No. Certainly. What could be added to this? Christ and him crucified. Somehow my being circumcised, my being cleansed with certain things, my doing not having anything to do with the uncircumcised, that's somehow going to add to what Christ has done? My acceptance with God is somehow going to be enhanced by something I do, that there's something beyond Christ? No. No. I say this reverently. Even if Christ should be crucified again, I say this only reverently. Even if that was so, it would not add one whit to what he secured for us, because that work completed by one offering, and he then sat down. No need for another crucifixion, another offering, or anything else. That is the ground of our justification, and that is received not by our law-keeping, not by our circumcision, not by our ceremonies, not by our being nice people that mama loves, by Christ and him crucified. And so Paul reminded them. He kept pointing them to Christ. Look, my preaching among you, it was as if Christ was portrayed as crucified. That was the theme. That was the emphasis. Nothing more is needed than that. Nothing can be added to that. And so he keeps preaching this in order for them to look to Christ alone. Oh, this is sufficient. This alone is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. Nothing more is ever needed. And Paul so wrote for them to keep all confidence in Christ. No, this is enough. This is enough. No plus needed. No, if I would just do certain things, then I could be accepted. No, no. Christ and him crucified. More than enough. Further, he wrote this way for them to look not at a doctrine. Well, you know, we've got this doctrine of justification thing, and there's some good tomes that have been, even Romans. You know, it's quite logical, and it's quite, well, that's well and good. But he's not now just saying, learn this doctrine. He's saying, look to this person. This is the one. Look to Christ and him crucified. It's not just a matter of intellectually grasping the truth. It's a person who does the saving. And it's that person who was crucified and the suffering and dying of our Savior should ever be prominent in our focus in faith. And then further, he so wrote to them. Surely it was for them to glory in the cross as Paul himself. God forbid I should glory in anything else. He set himself forward as a paradigm, as an example to follow. This is it. Here's my hope, and it should be your hope. Here's my confidence, it should be your confidence. Here's my joy, it should be your joy. Christ and him crucified, nothing more. Here he's elated, he's boasting. Here's my full acceptance with God. This alone. Because that's the Christian life. For me to live, it's Christ. All my hope, all my acceptance, all my confidence is right here. Well, that's, in a nutshell, Galatians. Now, we're not plagued by those heretics. But, brethren, can't we begin to look elsewhere, even subtly? I would have God's favor if I just was more faithful in my devotions. Oh, I haven't had my devotions today, and I'm under the frown of God. Now, you know, brethren, I am not knocking the importance of devotional exercises and meeting with the Lord and the privilege of prayer and so forth, okay? So we got that. But the very minute I think, and I've done this, and therefore I really got God's acceptance, or I've not done that, and therefore I don't have, is that not a subtle way of Christ plus? Not quite like that full-blown heresy of the Judaizers, but doesn't it happen? Or, look, I actually gave extra this month in giving. And I've done this for that person, and I helped that person, and I witnessed. I really told them the gospel. Well, that's well and good, and that's fine. But wait a minute. The very minute that I begin to think, and that really makes me accepted to God. Really? That's going to add something to that one offering that's perfected us forever? No. Or, for that matter, can it be that we just get distracted, that we get wrapped, even in things of religion, things that are right, where we're just distracted from Christ and his cross, not glorying in it as we ought? Again, even while being sincere, going about religion. Is that you in any way? Well, stop it. Don't do that. Keep your focus here. This person, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. All your hope, all your confidence, all your glory. Here is my boast. Christ and him crucified. And as we come to the supper, it's right to come to be helped to that end. Isn't this a reminder of a person? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But it's that person crucified, that broken body, and that shed blood, and justice satisfied, and the one who indeed bore the penalty in our place and exhausted, as it were, the wrath of God. Therefore, as we come to the cross, as we come to the supper, brethren, we have great, great reminder of our full acceptance in Christ forever, and our every blessing in Christ forever is complete, and it's certain in him. How Paul could write, actually it was a different kind of heresy, but it was also a Christ plus heresy that the Colossians were toying with, when he says, no, you are complete in him. That's it, Christ. Keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Faith in this person and the utter sufficiency of his work to save and to keep. And to know this is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Well then, God forbid that we should glory except in the cross of Christ our Savior. If this Savior is not your hope, if he is not your trust, your reason for acceptance with God, well then, Galatians 3:10 speaks of you. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all the things that are written. You stand, all those sins, you stand under the curse of God right now. And what about eternity? But I've got good news. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He was made a curse bore the penalty for sinners like us, even all who trust in him. A sufficient sacrifice, a sufficient Savior, who's able, who's willing. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Go to Christ. Trust in him. Be saved by him. Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the cross. Forgive us that we, even in subtle ways, can begin to put our hand on our works and think of something in us or feel under a condemnation and forget about Christ and what he has secured and how we've been perfected forever. Lord, grant that this truth would be very gripping, that we, like the Apostle Paul, would say, God forbid that I should glory in anything else. That this would be our confidence and our hope, that Christ should be our great joy. We ask that you would bless the supper now to aid us to that end as we remember him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.